The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'm thinking about water lately, obviously because of the rain. We need it so badly. When you think of water, what comes to mind? Especially when you think of biblical pictures of water, what comes to mind? It's purifying, yeah. What else? Life, life-giving, life, yeah. Overflowing. I'm thinking about that time in the desert when Moses touched the rock and gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy, I see. Living water. Jesus described himself as the living water. If you are thirsty, come to me, he says. What else? Anything else? Yes. You need water to survive. Barb? Yeah, that's the other part of water that we sometimes don't think about, that it destroys. Water has the power to destroy. I heard not too long ago that there had been some water in Death Valley, of all places, and there were flowers sprouting in Death Valley. Can you imagine going to the lowest place? Is not Death Valley the lowest geographical place in the United States? I think it is. There one finds water. What a marvelous miracle. In Luke 3, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. And as you're finding Luke 3, I want to remind you, as I often want to do, where we are in the church year. So we have just come through the beginning of a new church year, Advent, and we had 4 weeks of preparation for the coming of Christ, where we think not only of Christ's first coming, but we also anticipate his second. Approximately 2 weeks of Christmastide, where we celebrate the incarnation. 12 days of Christmas, that's where that comes from. We've just passed through Christmastide. The day of Epiphany comes on January 6th, where the Eastern Church still celebrates Christmas there. And now we are in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany, I think I mentioned to you, is not a fixed number of days. It changes. It grows or shrinks depending upon where Easter is, because you know Easter is a movable feast depending upon Passover and the lunar cycle and that kind of thing. And since Easter moves and since Lent is a fixed period, that means there has to be some give and take somewhere in the calendar. So that happens during the season of Epiphany. Remember also that you have a devotional booklet on the table outside in the lobby that gives the scriptures and the emphases for the different Sundays in Epiphany. And again, off the top of my noggin, I can't remember how many Sundays there are in Epiphany. If you have one of those books in front of you, you can tell me. But Epiphany always begins and always ends, no matter how many Sundays are in between, with two central events in the life of Jesus. The first one is the baptism of Jesus, which I call the bookend that begins Epiphany. And the other bookend that ends Epiphany is the Transfiguration. Both of them are critically important events in the life of Christ. And yet, if you're like me, if you grew up in a free church tradition, I grew up as Southern Baptist, we never really paid very much attention about some of these events in the life of Jesus. For example, baptism. I mean, I knew about the baptism of Jesus. And I suppose we occasionally talked about Transfiguration. There's another one that we don't linger on so much in the free church tradition. The ascension of Christ. It's not one that you really focus on very much. And yet those events are not mere footnotes to the life of Christ. They are centrally important. And today, in the baptism of Jesus, and particularly in the way that Luke so beautifully describes it, we see some things about Jesus that actually... Roberta foreshadowed a little bit ago when we were looking at this other reading in our scriptures earlier in the liturgy. So are you already at Luke 3 and I've been blathering on? I'm not sure that was preaching. I want you to do yourself an interesting favor. I want you to look at the first two chapters of Luke. Don't read for content, but rather just an overview, bird's eye view, and I want you to see what you see there. What are the big themes that pop out? What's going on? First two chapters of Luke. Sometimes, especially when we're only going to look at a couple of words or a couple of sentences, it's good first to get the overall lay of the land, to get the topography, as it were. So in the first two chapters of Luke, what kinds of things are happening? How would you describe that?
New birth.
New birth. What else?
Annunciation.
The Annunciation, okay. Gabriel appears to Mary, and she has this amazing theophany where she says, "May it be unto me as you have said." Good. Anybody else? Jesus and John meet in a peculiar way for the first time. Yeah.
A pulling back of the curtain.
Oh, that's neat. Robert says a pulling back of the curtain. So God is unveiling. It's like you're in this wonderful theater and he pulls back the curtain and you begin to see this amazing drama unfold. And I guess that's where I'm going with this question. In the first two chapters of Luke, you see amazing drama. There are angels. And there are shepherds and wise men. And there's all kinds of speaking and singing. And you've got Simeon and Anna and all of these people doing dramatic and amazing things and saying some really dramatic and amazing things. All right. Then you get over here to chapter 3, and the scene changes a little bit. We're talking about John the Baptist. And in the first few verses of chapter 3, we hear a little bit, and Robert did a lovely job of preaching on this text 2 weeks ago, where we get the lay of the land. The scene dramatically changes to the wilderness. And not only does the scene change, but so does the personage. You've got this wild guy in the wilderness. I love the way Robert described it, with bits of honey and locusts still sticking in his teeth. And the whole of the countryside, at least that's what the scripture says, is coming out to see what in the world this guy is doing and hear what in the world he is saying. And in verse 7, we see him saying some pretty dramatic things. "You brood of vipers." He failed church growth 101, didn't he?
Thanks be to God.
"Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Don't you say that we've got Abraham, because you know what? God can raise up Abraham's children from these rocks. Please, don't even go there. And as Ron was saying earlier, John the Baptist is baptizing a baptism of repentance. And over along about verse 10, you've got these people saying to him, "Okay, what should we do?" the crowd asked. And John said, "Okay, well, if you've got two shirts, you ought to share one. Tax collectors, stop collecting more than you're required to. Soldiers, say, what should we do?" Well, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Now, I want you to particularly begin paying attention at verse 15, all right? Focus in on verse 15 and let's see what's happening. It says, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ." That is to say, HaMashiach, the Messiah. "John answered them all, 'I baptize with water.'" This water that what you were saying earlier, Epiclesis? It cleanses, it purifies, it's necessary, it's refreshing, it also destroys, right? "I'm baptizing with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Look here at verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Can you feel the volume getting ratcheted up? It's like you get in the car and your jam comes on and you crank it up. John's been in the wilderness a long time, and now his jam is coming, is coming on. "The one whom he met in a peculiar way in the long ago and leapt in his mother's womb, that moment is finally here," and you get the idea, at least I do, that John seems to sense that there's a rising crescendo of something big about to happen. And so maybe Maybe he speaks into that. I don't know. But you can sense that the rhetoric is really getting ratcheted up. Look at that one more time. Verse, what was it with the winnowing fork and all that? 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and with many other words. John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Wow. Crescendo. Drama. We've had angels, and we've had Simeon and Anna, and we've had shepherds, and we've had wise men from the east, and we've had miraculous theophanies. We've had amazing births. We've had all kinds of wonderful things, and now the crescendo is rising and rising and rising, and the jam is getting louder and louder, if I could return to that metaphor. And then we have a little verse or two inserted about how John the Baptist rebuked Herod. And he looks ahead in time, Luke does, to tell us that something happens to John. What is it? He ends up in prison. And you can imagine, I think, very easily, especially given what you know about Jesus getting word from John, who was in prison, who sent some of his own followers to say, hey, are you the one, or should we... Is it going to be somebody else? A rising crescendo of excitement. A birth. Miraculous birth. 30 years pass. 30 years. The silent years. We don't know anything about those 30 years. What's Jesus doing in those 30 years? Let's speculate a little bit. What do you think? He's working with Dad. What else? What's the short answer? Okay, preparing. He's being taught. Hanging out at the temple, yeah. Waiting. Even building stuff, good. Even more simple and short an answer, what might be? He's living. He's living. The Son of God is living. The Son of God is living. He's tabernacling among us. He's taken up an earthly tent. What's the Greek word for flesh? Remember? Sarx. Word of the Father now in Sarx appearing, right? He's living in flesh. He is enfleshed. And for 30 years, quote, nothing is happening or everything is happening. He's living. And now John is coming to this place. There's a rising crescendo of excitement and winnowing forks and chaff and unquenchable fire and judgment and all of this stuff. And John ends up in prison. Well, surely the baptism of Jesus must be exciting. Let's look at verse 21. And I want you to see what Luke does with this event. And I want you to tell me what strikes you about it. I'm just going to read it. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. That's it. What do you get from that? What jumps out to you? What are you thinking? Yes. Lori says that when she was baptized, God's voice didn't say anything, at least that she was aware of. The most amazing thing that I ever saw in a baptism was when somebody's feet came up and went out of the water. And as a child, we thought that was really fascinating. Also a bit scary. What do you see in this? What do you see? Yes. I think that's really important. If you weren't able to hear what she said that so much about this for her is encapsulated in something that Carla Waterman was teaching us when she was here talking about baptism, and that is Jesus is embracing his humanity here. What is the name that Jesus most often refers to himself? Son of Man, my fleshness, but without sin. Here I am, tabernacled in flesh. Heather, you had your hand up. You know, I think the thing, Heather is saying, what does heaven look like when it's opened? We don't even really honestly know, given the other gospel accounts, what anybody else saw or heard. There's another place in a gospel account where there was a noise, and some people thought, what did you? Other people didn't hear it, right? Some people did. Some people wondered if it might have thundered, something like that. One of the things that I get out of this is that it is, in some ways, a very, what's the word, run-of-the-mill kind of moment. In some ways, very spectacular. Also, though, in some ways, very private. We have this almost private exchange. Some of the commentaries I'm reading this week talks about how, because of the language and the way that it's written, that we may be looking at some sort of very private exchange between the Father and the Son. And here is Jesus Christ placing himself in the middle of a lot of humdrum. Well, Pastor Chris, what's humdrum about it? Look at the first verse at 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. The Son of God is in the middle of the crowd? I don't want this little moment to pass without hammering this home. Do you get how human this is? Do you get how, in some ways, ordinary this is? For 30 years, we don't really know anything about what's going on with Jesus. The short, simple answer is, he's living. He's working in a carpenter shop. He's going to temple. He's going to the synagogue. He's growing up. He's being instructed. He's living a human life, though without sin. 30 years. And now there's a bunch of people going out to the wilderness to be baptized. And at the same time, Jesus, the Son of God, the enfleshed one, the anointed one, is in the middle of the crowd, is right there in the midst of the crowd. That's a big deal. Because we spend, at least I do, so much of our time wondering why we never see anything miraculous. Hunting as hard as we can, looking at the landscape. Is there anything to see here? I can imagine that the people who were here on the shores of the Jordan didn't see anything unusual that day whatsoever. Like if you went to them a week later, said, did you realize that Jesus was... We needed to get on home and the kids were not feeling good. I didn't notice it. Jesus, the anointed one, is a face in the crowd. And I think that at least one of the things that Luke is doing here is showing us in a beautiful, simple, almost off-the-cuff way how ordinary in some ways this is. But then there's this moment, as Heather says, that heaven opens. 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Robert, do you have your Greek New Testament? Would you read that to us, please, in the Greek? Now, there are two or three words in there I want you to get. The first one is the first word in the sentence or in the phrase. You. The word is su, and the placement of the word makes it very special. It's setting the word up on a pedestal, as it were, with spotlights. You and you alone, are my Son, is the translation. It's you. Go back and imagine in your spiritual imagination that throng of people. Everybody's there being baptized, right? One piece of scripture says the whole countryside was coming out to see what this was all about. And a voice from heaven comes down and says, you, the one and only, you out of all the others, you in particular. Any other emphasis on that word?
You.
Luke is really emphasizing this in a beautiful way. You are the Son of me, is the way the verbiage works out. The Son of me, the Beloved One. The Beloved One. The Greek word there is the same word that we get agape. You are the one loved of me. You, the one and only. You are the Beloved One. And with you, I am well pleased. When God has an anointing on your life, when God has a mission for you to do, when God wants you to participate with Him in His purposes for the world, and He does, children, He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly how to speak to you. He knows exactly where you live. He knows exactly how mundane your life is and how sometimes, I'll bet you feel like a face in the crowd. He knows right where you are. He knows what your precious assets and gifts and abilities for the kingdom are. He knows exactly where you are. And the voice from heaven itself splits open. The voice comes down and says, you, Jeff, are my beloved. I know where you live. I know what you're doing. You're a precious asset of my kingdom. I've got something I want you to do. I'm putting an anointing on your life. You, Tracy, I know who you are, and I know exactly where you live, and I know that sometimes maybe you feel like you're a face in the crowd, and what even am I accomplishing? And look at all these people, and my goodness, it's like Disneyland the days after Christmas. But he says, I know where you are. And I am the one who anoints and sets you apart for ministry. One other thing about this passage interests me that I want to end with. There's lots of talk in here, and I think it ties in with what we were just saying. There's lots of talk in this passage about sonship. And it got me to thinking about the fact that you and I are sons and daughters who have been invited into the family through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In this little passage that we were looking at, where do you see stuff about son? Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. He began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Is there another place in the passage we looked where it says something about a son? Yes. You are my son. In you I am well pleased. But then I want you to look at verse 23 and following. Here's a fun exercise. As you're learning Greek with Robert Brown, try this passage. I sat there like a school kid trying to sound out the Greek of all of these names. Son of Heli, son of Matat, son of Levi, son of Melki, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathiah, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Elsi, son of Nagai, son of Maai. By the way, look at the end of verse 26. Did you know there was a Yoda in the Bible? Son of Yoda, all of these names, son of, all the way down to verse 37, where do you get to? All the way going back to who? Yes, and Adam was the who? Yes, that lovely little verse there, 37, 38, right in there. Son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Got me to thinking about sonship. Right here, Luke, his task, it seems, is not so much to report on the baptism itself, but to report on the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Also the divinity, because we've got the words from the approving Father and the anointing of the Father. But it's just absolutely steeped in fleshness. When you get in there and you're making bread at home or some sort of recipe where you have to get your fingers all in there and it's just as if Luke is reminding us that Jesus is enfleshed. And we get all the way back to the son of Adam who was the son of God. Now, two things strike me about this is really interesting. One of them is that Luke is tracing Jesus's kinship back to God through Joseph. Did Joseph have anything to do with Jesus' birth, biologically speaking? No. Why is Luke doing that? What's it matter? It's a matter of fulfilling prophecy, for sure. Yes. It's important, yeah, to keep track of that. I think it's another example of Luke showing us how Jesus is the Son of Man and reminding us about the humanity of Jesus. You were about to say something, Susan. You bet. It's about covenant. Tracing all the way back to God through Adam and Eve is interesting because there's covenant involved. But Adam and Eve were not birthed in a biological way, right? No. Their birth was interesting and unusual. They were begotten of God, but Jesus is the only one and only. Flip back, please, to Genesis. I want you to look at Genesis 1, and Genesis 2, and there's a wonderful place in Genesis 2 where it talks about God forming Adam. Verse number 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, pneuma, Ruach. Interesting, isn't it, that we also have an appearance of the holy Ruach of God at the baptism of Jesus. And it says somewhere in here, actually it is in chapter 1, forgive me, pop back to chapter 1 if you would, and look at verse 27, where it says, God created a man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, and then it says male and female, he created them. God is making a son in his own image and likeness. Ever heard that language come up again? Look at chapter 5 of Genesis. This gives me goosebumps. This is the written account of Adam's line. Oh, here's another genealogy. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. The Hebrew is Adam. And when Adam, the male, had lived 130 years, he had a son, what? In his own likeness. In his own image, and named him Seth. God does this amazing creative work where our Creator fashions together in his own image and likeness, male and female. And then when Adam is 130 years old, he has a son in his own image and likeness. Not created in the same way that God created Adam, but it is in his own image, and it's a son in his own likeness. We go back to the baptism of Jesus in Luke, the third chapter, and we see here that Jesus has an interesting thing said to him by the Father. Luke 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was a face in the crowd, was being baptized too. I added that part, that's not in Scripture. And he was praying, and heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The language there is pneuma, Holy Spirit. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my what? Son. And then there are lots of other sons that Jesus traces his sonship back all the way to the Father. Listen, we have a one and only. you, the one and only, are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Jesus came in the middle of a lot of ordinary, and he himself was the unique, extraordinary. And he's anointed for ministry, not because he needed to have forgiveness of sins, but because he is fully submitting in a humble way, in a completely humble way, and identifying with us fully in our humanity. And he becomes like we are, as the church fathers say, so we can become like he is. And if you should ever worry or wonder about whether God knows where you are as a face in the crowd, he does. And when we participate with him and his purposes for the world, he is well pleased with you as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you and we thank you for identifying with us fully in our humanity. Lord Jesus, you didn't come to earth to just seem like a man, but you really, Lord, stooped down and in the person and work of Jesus Christ got your hands dirty. And not only that, but you immersed yourself in the everyday, mundane, even boring parts of our lives. A face in the crowd, yes. But thanks be to God that you are the beloved Son, the one and only. And because of this supreme sacrifice and this amazing, humble act of condescending to take on human sarks, you lift us up so that we can become like you. On this first Sunday of Epiphany, I pray that you would continue to show us, Lord Jesus Christ, how you are the light of the world. Reveal yourself and your character and your works to us in these coming weeks as we prepare for the season of Lent, especially. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.